plays rugby league for Cronulla and Australia, does he? Terrific. Wayne is actually a real rugby league boffin, as you know, during his formative years, even after his formative years. But for the Tigers, I realise, with Wayne. But anyway, so there you go. Jason Stevens, he's written this book. You see, the book is about waiting until you're married before you have sex. See, Jason Stevens, he is a Christian, and he knows God's word that says that sexual relationships ought to be reserved for the relationship of marriage, and so he's going to wait, and he's confident that it's going to be worth the wait. And he's confident because he trusts God, that God's got his best interests at heart. It's a pretty bold stand for a league star, isn't it? The sort of lifestyle of a rugby league star, from what I can gather, is that women are hanging off you, and very many, many opportunities at that level for the rugby league star. And his footy mates think that he is crazy, sort of passing up the opportunities, and they constantly bag him out for this stand that he's made. Now, I'm not recommending the book. I haven't even read it. I think there's probably some even better books that you can get, and if you want to know them, just come and ask me. But it's interesting. He's a good example of the sort of persecution we talked about last week, you know, for standing up for being a Christian and living out what you believe. But as a Christian, waiting to have sex until you're married can be agonising. Now, I can see the married blokes even here sort of nodding, but I'm not talking about those of you who are married at this point. If you're single and waiting to get married, and especially if you're engaged, knowing that you've got to wait, particularly in this society where sex is so much in your face all the time, it is very, very difficult to wait. And so for some people, it's too difficult, and they end up disobeying God, and they're too impatient. Now, while I'm on the topic, I want to say to you married couples that you do not have to wait any longer. Sex is totally appropriate for you. It is good, it is healthy, and so I want to encourage you to keep working at it. It's good and healthy for your marriages. Now, what's all that got to do with the book of Joshua? Well, you're going to have to wait and see. But hopefully, by the end of the talk, there'll be a connection. But let's turn over to Joshua chapters 13 to 21. Not the most exciting chapters in the Bible. Perhaps I just use that illustration to sort of spice the talk up. But no, that's not the reason. After all the action of chapters 1 to 12, it really does grind to a halt. See, chapters 1 to 12 are great chapters. You know, the crossing of the Jordan River, the spies going into Jericho, and Rahab, the prostitute. And then you have the walls of Jericho crashing down. This is the commander of the Lord's army. The whole nation is circumcised. They go and take Ai, but Achan sins and judgment comes on the nation. And then the Gibeonites, they make up this deception and they make an alliance with Israel. And then there's the slaughter of all the Canaanite kings and the sun stands still. There's just so much going on in those chapters. It makes very, very good reading. And then you hit chapter 13, verse 1, and for the next 9 chapters, there are long, detailed descriptions of the land, of the boundaries between each of the 12 tribes, the cities for the Levites, the cities of refuge. Have a listen to chapter 15, verse 1. Just a random sample. Chapter 15, verse 1. The allotment for the tribe of Judah, clan by clan, extended down to the territory of Edom, to the desert of Zin in the extreme south. Their southern boundary started from the bay at the southern end of the Salt Sea, crossed south of Scorpion Pass, continued on to Zin, and went over to the south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it ran past Hezron up to Adar and curved around Karkar. And pretty quickly you start to tune out, don't you? Because not only is it long and detailed, but we don't know much of this geography. It's very, very foreign to us. It is definitely one of the parts of the Bible that we have difficulty getting excited about. Now, I want to tell you that when I was 20 years old, I was at a Christian conference for university students, and there was about 600 of us there. And during a question time, I put up my hand and asked a question about some of the things we'd been reading that week. And this is the question I asked. I said, the guys who write the Psalms reflect back on the law and they say how good the law is and how it revives the soul, and they meditate on it day and night, and it is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. But I said, when I read the law, I find it hard to get excited about it. I find it hard to get excited about all the detailed laws of what you do when you find a bird beside the road, or when your bull gores your neighbour to death. And do you know what answer he gave me? He said, that's because you're ignorant. Can you believe that? That is a rude and arrogant answer. But I've never forgotten it, and it was absolutely right. Absolutely right. And it was a very, very helpful teaching tool for me. Terribly embarrassing at the time, but over time I've processed it and I think, yep, he's right. He's still a mongrel for so answering it like that. But see, if I was an Israelite living in the land, then I would delight in the law. It would be quite right to delight in the law, because this is my God giving me his instructions of how I'm to live in the land that he's given me. And these are things that affect my day-to-day life. And these are the things that would be to the glory of my God and this nation. The law is very, very good. And if I'm an Israelite living in the land, then it is quite right that I rejoice in the details of the law. I think it's very, very similar with these chapters on the tribal boundaries. If I'm one of those Israelites with Joshua, who's been wandering the wilderness 40 years waiting for this land, if God had promised me this land hundreds of years earlier and we've been waiting as a nation this long, then I will sit through these details of the boundaries and the breakup and the cities, and I will rejoice in them. I will thrill at hearing of all this that God has given us as a nation. It would excite me no end. But it does depend on your perspective a little bit, doesn't it? But it would remind me that God doesn't just make promises, he delivers on those promises. And just look at what he's done, how good he has been to us. I was watching the soccer last night, and I think these chapters are a bit like World Cup soccer. I don't know if you saw the match between South Korea and Spain. After 90 minutes of football, the score was nil all. Excruciating, isn't it? And then after a further 30 minutes of football, the score was nil all. 120 minutes of football in total, and there is no score on the board. Now, for a rugby league fan, that is mind-blowingly boring. Like, how can you force us to endure that sort of agony? But if you're into soccer, you just love it. You lap it up. And, the penalty shootout at the end thrills your heart. And when you know the story of South Korea, it is even better. Last year, they lost to France 5-0. Then they lost to Czechoslovakia 5-0. And then they've progressed through the finals. They beat Italy in extra time earlier this week. And then after a nil-all draw, they go on to win in the penalty shootout in front of a home crowd. It is what dreams are made of. And if you're a South Korean, then you could tell the story of all the details of that match again and again, and you would never grow tired of it, would you? They'd be talking about it right now as we speak, and even if it's night, no, it's not night time there, but they'd be just going over the details, and it would thrill their hearts. That's how it would be for Israel, listening to these chapters, and that is how it ought to be for us as we hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And we ought to say, tell me about it again and again. Tell me in detail, because this is the story of me and my salvation, of my God and all that he's done for me. And if I get bored of that simple gospel story, then it's my problem. It's not a problem of repetition. It ought to thrill my heart again and again. There's a beautiful hymn that goes like this. I've got it on the overhead. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary, and helpless and defiled. Tell me the story slowly that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. Tell me the story softly with earnest tones and grave. Remember, I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save. Tell me the story always if you would really be, in any time of trouble, a comforter to me. Tell me the same old story when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. Yes, and when that world's glory is dawning on my soul, tell me the old, old story. Christ Jesus makes thee whole. It's a beautiful song, isn't it? And it's just on about repeating the details of the gospel story again and again, and that we must never, ever tire of it. So these chapters in Joshua, chapters 13 to 21, although they're mundane to us, a little foreign to us, they are the wonderful details of God's promises to his faithfulness to those promises to the nation of Israel. But throughout these chapters, come on to the next heading, now but not yet, throughout these chapters you see that although they have conquered most of the land, there is still a substantial amount that needs to be done. Chapter 13, verse 1. When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, "You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land that need to be taken over. This is the land that remains, all the region of the Philistines and so on." I've got a map just to give you a bit of an idea. I just sketched this out myself from reading the details, and it's not easy to do, but I did it with an atlas. That's it. That's the land of the Philistines that is described. And then there's land further north. That's the Sidonians and Tyre and Damascus. Those are the two sections, the two main sections described in chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. But then I found, as you keep reading these chapters, you find that there are a whole lot of other pockets of land. Like in chapter 13, verse 13, "But the people of Israel did not drive out the people of Geshur and Makkah, so they continue to live among the Israelites to this day." And so as I added all these bits and pieces up, all the orange bits are stuff they haven't conquered. So it's just the white bits that they have conquered at this stage. So even though there's a substantial victory, a substantial conquest that has taken place, there is still much, much more that is still to come. Verse 6, God assures them. God says halfway through, "I myself will drive them out before the Israelites." They have the assurance of God that he will give this land to them, just as they've had right through. That's been God's promise all the way along. So, God says to Joshua, two-thirds through verse 6, "Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance amongst the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh." You see, two and a half tribes have already received their inheritance on the right-hand side, that's east of the Jordan River. So there's another nine and a half that need to receive their inheritance. And Joshua says, look, even though we haven't got it all yet, God says to Joshua, even though you haven't got it all yet, divide it all up and allocate it out, because I'm going to give it to you. But what we see is that even though Joshua is old, advanced in years, the conquest has been going for a long time, they have some of the land, but there is still much that needs to be taken. The land is still substantially a promise that God is going to give to them. And here is something that I, as a Christian person, can relate to. You see, they had begun to taste fulfilment, but it was still largely something that was in the future. That is the character of the Christian life, isn't it? We have a taste, like a deposit of our inheritance, but there is still so much more that is in the future. See, what is the best thing about being a Christian? What do you think it is? What do you enjoy most about being a Christian here and now? Good one. Hey? Okay, so looking, so it's actually the hope or the promise of everlasting life that's one of the great things about being a Christian. Yeah, so that's actually longing for the promise. And even the things that we enjoy now, like the love of our brothers and sisters, the love that we enjoy amongst each other, that is fantastic. It is the love that is produced through the work of the Spirit. But the love we experience, even at its best amongst each other, is only a taste. It's only a nibble of what is yet to come. That love that we will experience forever in heaven is beyond our imagination. And you think about the forgiveness of sins that we enjoy. It is a wonderful thing. It is a liberating thing to know that your sin has been done away with. It is just so wonderful to be clean before God. And yet, it's only a taste of the time when we will be in heaven and we will remember our sins no more. Our consciences, our guilt will be healed and our sin will no longer plague us, will no longer wrestle with it. See, we have much already as Christians. We have the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins. We have the love of each other, the love of God. But they are like the engagement ring. They are promises, a guarantee that the rest of the inheritance is definitely coming. But there is still so much that is to come. And that's why I had Revelation chapter 21 read out. That is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And it is only then that we'll enjoy the wonderful reality of there being no more crying or sickness or death or pain. It will be a time of physical prosperity, no decay or corruption or sin or deceit. And that future is so good that it can be agony waiting. It can be very, very hard waiting, especially if we're suffering. If we are suffering and feeling the terrible effects of this fallen world, then we long for that future desperately. We cry out, "How long, O Lord, before you bring your kingdom in?" Now, there is a big temptation amongst Christians these days to do away with that tension. What I mean by that is that some Christians, and especially some Christian leaders, speak as if those blessings that we wait for in the future ought to be part of our day-to-day lives now. And so as Christians, we ought to enjoy health and success and wealth in the here and now. That is what we ought to expect, they say. It's called the prosperity gospel. And it is very, very attractive. But friends, it is a lie. It is not God's promise. It is not our expectation from the scriptures that we will enjoy success and health and wealth in the here and now. That is an expectation that we await for in the future. So if you have it, rejoice. Thank God. But do not expect that it is necessarily the character of this life in the here and now. The character of this life is suffering and persecution and sickness and death. And that is why we long for that new heavens and the new earth with such a desperate longing. And I want to say, if you are suffering, remember the promise. Do not let go of the promise in Revelation 21 and so many other parts of the Bible. God has promised you a home in heaven where there will be no more death or crying or mourning or sickness and pain. It might feel a long way off, but trust him. Hold on to his promises and believe him that he will never leave you or forsake you. He will keep you strong while you persevere in this life. Just like us, the people of Israel had a taste, but there was much more to come. So what else can we learn from this section of the book of Joshua? Well, I want to come on to Caleb in chapter 14. So flick over to Caleb, chapter 14, verse 6. Caleb shows us what life ought to have been like in that waiting period when they had stuff but there was still much more to come. Now, who is Caleb? Can you help me out here? Who is Caleb? He was one of the spies, not one of the spies that went to Rahab, but one of the spies from 40 years earlier when they were in Kadesh Barnea. I've got another map here. Kadesh Barnea is right down the bottom there. And they'd come up to Kadesh Barnea from Egypt. And so they stood on the edge of the promised land, and Moses sent out 12 spies. Caleb was one of them, Joshua was another. And they came up to this region around Hebron. And they found some great things there. Big fruit, you know, grapes the size of watermelons. Maybe not, but you know, just big, abundant land it was. But they also found that there were big people, the hairy Canaanites that we've spoken of, and not just the women either. And so they come back to Moses and they give the report. And the report from Caleb is a good report. Yes, there are giants there, but God will give us this land. We can trust his promise. And so Caleb and Joshua stood ready to enter. But the rest of the spies, they said, no, we cannot go up against the Anakim, those giants. We will be crushed. We'll be defeated. And so they turned away. And that was the point at which God cursed them in the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And it's only now that this next generation comes into the land in the book of Joshua. So Caleb was there, Joshua was there, but they are the only two remaining from that whole generation of the nation of Israel. So they are like 85-year-olds, and the rest of them, the oldest is about 60. Now, they are significantly older than the rest of the people of Israel. So that's Caleb. And so you see in verse 6, he comes and says, now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go into battle now as then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord has promised me. You have heard yourself that the Anakites, the giants, were there, and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said. See, this guy is 85 years old. He is incredible inspiration. Now, don't be deceived. That is very old, even in those days. He is an old man. And he's like 25 years senior than any of the other Israelites. And he has been holding on to this promise for 45 years. Can you imagine how easy it would have been to forget the promise or to lose confidence in the promise? It just seems so long. The wait would have been agonising. And now he comes into the land, an old man. Can you imagine how easy it would have been for Caleb to kick back and say, I've done my bit, I'll leave the rest to the younger blokes. I'll just live in one of these bits that we've already conquered. Let the young blokes go up and take the rest of the land. Especially when you realise the Anakites are there. But no, Caleb goes up to fight. He's going to claim the promises. Now there's a saying that the man who leads the cavalry charge is the man whose horse has bolted. And I think there's probably a lot of truth in that. But here with Caleb, it is not that he's out of control. It's not that he's out of his mind. It's not even that he has raw bravery and courage. That is not the thing that characterizes Caleb. It is his faith. It is his faith that allows him, an 85-year-old man, to go and claim the promise and to trust God that he can give this land to him. Faith is not passive inactivity. It is acting on the basis of the promises of God. Verse 13, Joshua blesses Caleb. The Lord blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. I want to say, be like Caleb. Stand in his sandals. Follow the Lord your God wholeheartedly and trust the promises. If they were able to sustain him for 45 years through the wilderness, they ought to be able to sustain you until the day the Lord Jesus returns, or until the day that you die. I want to say it's easy to think that the Central Coast is paradise. I go out from my house, go for a walk around the lake, and it is just spectacular. I feel very privileged to be alive and to be sort of walking around. It's just beautiful. And yesterday morning we stood there, Tuggerah Golf Club, at the men's breakfast, looked out over the golf course and down to the water, saw the whales spurting water into the air. This is true. And it's just a spectacular morning. And you think, wow, this is just fantastic. And it's easy to think of the house with no mortgage on the Central Coast as your goal in life. It's easy to think that's what I'm heading towards. That is what our neighbours believe, isn't it? That's the goal that they've got firmly set before them. But we know that the goal is heaven. That is the inheritance that we are longing for. And even if we come up here to retire, I want to say forget it. Forget about retirement. It is a non-Christian way of thinking. Caleb, 85 years old, still striving wholeheartedly for the promise. We head on until the day we die, striving towards heaven. Wholeheartedly serving our God. Wholeheartedly serving one another. Wholeheartedly reaching out to those round about us whose only inheritance, whose only goal is a three-bedroom house with no mortgage on the Central Coast. Now, compared to heaven, that is pathetic. And it is empty, and it's unsatisfying. Heaven is our goal, and don't let any other goal distract you. We'll come on to Joseph. We'll go through Joseph quickly. So we're wrapping things up now. But in chapter 17, you meet Joseph. Now, Joseph's not an individual man in the book of Joshua. He was an individual man back in the book of Genesis. He was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob's other name was Israel, and the 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph is one of them. But Joseph has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and instead of thinking about the tribe of Joseph, they often get considered as two tribes, the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. But together they are the tribe of Joseph, if that makes sense. Now, can we just go back one little bit? Oh, yeah, there you go. That is, that green bit, is the inheritance of Manasseh, which is east of the Jordan River. So half of Manasseh got that. Then, come on to the next one. This is the rest of what was allocated to Manasseh, and then Ephraim gets their bit. Okay. So what you have here in Joshua chapter 17 is the land's been divided up, and this pretty big chunk of land has gone to the tribe of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now have a look at what you see there in chapter 17, verse, 14. The people of Joseph said to Joshua, "Why have you given us only one allotment and one portion for an inheritance? We are a numerous people and the Lord has blessed us abundantly." Now they are a huge tribe, but I cannot work out what they're complaining about. Look at how big the land that has already been allocated to them is. When I did my calculations, it is bigger than any of the other two tribes put together. It is about five times bigger than Issachar and Zebulun and all those ones put together, you know, some of them got it. Benjamin got a tiny little bit. These guys get a massive, you know, chunk of land. See, the words in verse 14 are a grumble. I'm sure they thought they were being reasonable. They're a big tribe. But the bottom line is that they were doubting the adequacy of what God had promised. And as you read on, you see that there's more to the story. Joshua says, if you are so numerous, verse 15, and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up into the forest and clear the land for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaites. Here's an idea. Okay, we'll just expand into that area that hasn't sort of been occupied yet. And we start to see that there's more to this story. The people of Joseph replied, the hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the plain have iron chariots, both those in Bethshan and its settlements and those in the valley of Jezreel. Now here is the bottom line. The Canaanites are scary, and they have superior technology. They have these iron chariots, and you know, they will never conquer these people. These Canaanites we read of here will live amongst the people of Israel, will become a thorn in their side, and it will ultimately be one of their downfall as a nation, because these tribes failed to believe the promise. Like Caleb, they failed to act on the promise and drive out the nations that God had commanded them to drive out. See, what a contrast they are with Caleb. An 85-year-old man really puts them to shame because of his confidence in the promise. Now, grumbling is very familiar territory for us, isn't it? Discontent with what God has given us. That is what feeds our whole economy. If you took discontent out of our lives, then I don't think our economy could even keep on grinding on. We're always being told that we can't be satisfied until we get the latest fashion, or until we change our body shape, or until we renovate the house, landscape the garden, get a promotion, then, yes, then we can be satisfied. And as Christians, we get sucked into this, to thinking that those are the things that will satisfy, those are the things that we need. But the Bible tells us that all we need is faith in God's promises and an obedience that flows from those promises, and God will look after the rest. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well. Now come back to where we started, worth the wait. Have you worked out why I began with the agony of being engaged, waiting for marriage? Yep, yeah, I saw one nod. Thank you, Susan. Visitor today, but she nodded. When you're engaged, it's terrific. But it can be agony waiting to get married. And like I talked about sex earlier, but that is only one part of the intimacy that is unique to marriage. And being engaged, waiting for that, can be very, very difficult. And it is a time when it's easy to be disobedient or discontent. As Christians, just as the people of Israel were in the book of Joshua, as Christians, we're in that agonizing wait. God's promises are so good, and yet we already have a taste, a foretaste. But I want to say, don't try to relieve the tension by pretending that the blessings of heaven are what we ought to expect now. Suffering will characterize your life as a Christian here and now. It is inevitable. Never forget the promises. Don't grumble. Don't be disobedient. But wait for heaven. That is your goal. Let me lead us in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for these chapters. We thank you that we can see what a similar situation Israel were in to our situation. That you've given us a foretaste, a down payment on our inheritance, the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, the love of you and our brothers and sisters. That, Father, we pray that we'll never lose sight, that there is so much more to come. We pray that the promise of the future will drive us on through suffering, through doubt and anxiety. We pray that you'll keep us from being distracted by the fleeting goals and ambitions of this world. We pray that we'll never lose confidence in your promises, that we'll believe in your power to bring about what you have promised. We pray that we'll be like Caleb, that we'll live our lives in light of your promises, and that we'll act in light of your promises. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.